Well, beloved, if you would open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to kind of plant here today. Obviously, we might make reference to other places, but this is a good, helpful place to go when it comes to building a God-centered household. And that's what we've been talking about this summer, is learning how to establish a God-centered home. Whether you live alone, whether you live with many who are your family or are not your family, whether you are about to go to a dorm and live with a whole bunch of people that aren't necessarily blood relatives, you certainly have the ability to influence that home in God-centered ways. And we kind of used each week, we've kind of used a particular type of room as an image, as a metaphor for the ways that we work through life together in a home. And like any home, you eventually come to the bathroom. And when we went through this, we said, no, you can't do that. You can't use the bathroom. That's all the kinds of wrong images go through people's heads there. But the more I thought about it, the more it seems like a good metaphor for communication. You see, the bathroom is a lot like communication. It's a place that you use every day, or at least you want to. While you are in it, you are usually in the process of either putting off that which is unclean or putting on that which is clean. It is the place we go to put off uncleanliness and to put on cleanliness, and we do it regularly. Communication is something that we use every day in the household. It's not a question of whether you communicate. It's a question of how you communicate with one another in the home. And God is not silent about communication. He wants us to communicate in certain sorts of ways. There are things he wants us to put off, and there are things he wants us to put on. And as we look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 to 32, we are going to see that there are specific things, five things, and four of them he wants us to put something off and replace it with something that we put on, and then the fifth is a reminder. Now, I don't know if you follow evangelicalism, but there has been a controversy as of late that I will not get into, but it basically involves a prominent leader who has been using other pastors' outlines and plagiarizing sermons. And I'm going to just be right up front that I am borrowing some of an outline that we go through in our biblical counseling training. And if you've been in my counseling premaritally or maritally or otherwise, you have gone through this. You're going to go, oh no, he's going there. Mm-hmm. And if you've been with Pastor Dave, he will do the same. And if you go with Pastor David, he will do the same. And if you are meeting with any of the women counselors, they're going to immediately pick up on this. So I did not come up with this. Really, it just comes from the Word. And we couldn't even find who to attribute it to because the outline has been used for so long by so many. We don't know. It's public domain, okay? We'll just put it there. But I'm going to change the language of it if you were trained, because you're going to go, that's not the right statement. Yeah, it is. I'm just using statements that match put off and put on, all right? So we're going to talk about five principles of communication. And those of you who know what I'm talking about, you know that there are four. So you're like, you added one. What are you doing? Hang on. We'll get there. Ephesians 4, 25 to 32. Let's read this together, beloved, and we will then dive into it. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. No potty mouths, right? No corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. May the Lord give us wisdom to understand and apply his word this morning. The first thing that we see that we are to put off is we are to put off falsehood. And in its place, we are to put on honesty. That if we are to communicate like God communicates, we put off falsehood and we put on honesty. Verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now, my first question is, why does he say this? Why do we respond this way? Why are we to put off falsehood and to become truth tellers, honest people? And the answer is actually found in the first, or the verse just prior to verse 25. In verse 24, he says, put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And what the Apostle Paul is telling the Ephesian church is, you are new people now. Jesus has changed you. You are created in his likeness. We have been created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and true holiness. And therefore, we are to reflect God's likeness in the way that we communicate to one another. Does God ever lie? And the answer is no. In fact, Hebrews chapter 6 says it is impossible for God to lie. And if we are going to reflect that truthfulness, that honesty that God gives toward us, we ought to not lie to one another, but instead speak truth. So why we are to do this has everything, every one of these principles is connected to the fact that we belong to Jesus now. We are to reflect Jesus now. And God is, his character is true. It's honest. Jesus says in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Therefore, people who are Christians, little Christs, should be marked by their honesty. Now, putting off falsehood isn't easy. There are different types of falsehoods. You might say, well, I didn't lie, but you didn't tell the truth either, so that kind of does mean you did. There is the direct lie, where you simply say something that is manifestly untrue, right? You straight up lie to them. Did you call in sick from work yesterday? Yep. Were you actually sick? Nope. That would be a direct lie. There's also times where we mask the truth, maybe a half-truth. Do you remember when Jesus met the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, and he says, go get your husband. And she says, I don't have a husband. And Jesus is like, well, yeah, you're right, because you've had many husbands. You've had four, and then the one you're with now, you're not married to. So Jesus saw right through it. She tried to mask the truth. In fact, in Greek, I don't know if they spoke Greek. They probably spoke Aramaic, but it's interesting how the Greek does it. Greek doesn't use word order with strict rules like we do. Greek will often put the emphasis up front. And so the whole thing turns into Yoda, but she goes, I have no husband. And Jesus goes full on Yoda and goes, husband you do not have. All right, he caught it. He caught it. He got right down to it, didn't he? Masking the truth is as much of a lie as a direct lie. Half-truths is, you know, Satan's favorite lie is the half-truth. It could be withholding relevant information. Now, if you are a child and you have parents, they may not divulge all the information with you because you can't handle it, or it may not be something that you're responsible for. They're responsible for it. But to withhold information purposefully is, like the woman at the well, sinful. Adding untrue information, embellishing, adding untrue information, exaggerating the accuracy of a statement. This happens a lot when we feel like the truth is just not enough for the story. We need to add something to it. This happens when we state as fact something we might not know as fact. And we state it as a fact, right? We need to be the kind of people that tell the truth and are humble enough to say, I don't know if this is the fact, but here's what I heard. Here's what I did. Here's how I responded. We need to be people who are marked by putting on truth. So a home that is marked by honesty, the things that we put on, would be a home in which the truth is spoken. God's word, the truth, is spoken in our homes. You can't put on truth if you don't have truth in the house. So the word of God is the governor of the home. It's the truth by which all things are done and carried out in the home. That's the same for the church. This is our authority, the Bible. This is our authority, and we are to submit to it and speak it. We've talked a lot about this, but we're never going to get away from this, right? the Word of God is part of the truth we are to put on in our homes. And I would submit to you it should be a daily kind of thing. That the Word of God is regularly, daily put on because the Word helps us with cleanliness before the Lord. It means that we bear faithful witness to each other. We are limited in a way that God is not. God knows the whole truth, right? There are times when our perspective may be limited and we can't state something as fact, but we can bear a faithful witness and say, this is what I saw. This is what I heard. This is how I responded. And maybe it turns out that you made an honest mistake. Have you ever done that? I do it all the time. You make an honest mistake. And you just have to own it. You have to be willing to say, that was a mistake. I didn't mean to mislead. I didn't mean to say something that turned out to not be true. But because of situations, there's sometimes fog of war, isn't there? I had a situation a week or two ago where I got a text from Pastor David. I was at band camp and I got a text and it said that a guy here in the church had been hospitalized and was at Kettering. And so I responded, has his wife been informed yet? Is she with him? And just trying to find out what the situation is, and he didn't know. So I called her, and then I got voicemail. So then I texted her, and she says, no, he's doing fine. He's at drive-thru prayer right now. And it turns out that I had the right first name, but I had misinterpreted the last name. And there are people with the same first names around here, especially if you're Dave or David. But, you know, that it happened. It was an honest mistake. I felt really bad because I put this wife through the grinder, right? What? My husband's a no, you know, and that happened. Honest mistakes happen because we're finite and fickle, but you don't try to embellish that or play with that. Tell the truth, and when you discover that what you shared isn't true, correct it. Never mislead. And parents, you set this tone in your home. You set this tone in your home. To put on truth means to bear faithful witness. And this is the hard one. Sometimes it means telling the truth, especially when it's hard. And we all have been there where there's a hard truth that you need to say something. You wish you didn't have to, but it's happened, and you must expose somebody to it so that they can respond to it in a hopefully a God-honoring way. And you have to tell them. And it's no fun for the teller. I was here a couple weeks ago, and we were having one of those terrible, horrible, no good, very bad days where everything was falling apart, which means it was Friday afternoon. Because here, when there's nobody else in the office and there's no more time to fix it before Sunday, that's when stuff breaks. And Abraham Vivas comes down and knocks on the door. I'm sitting with Russell, and he goes, Pastor, we've got water running from the bathroom all over the carpet on the other end of the building. Now, he hated telling me that. Nobody wants to go and say, you've got a problem that you have to deal with. But he told me, right? He didn't hide it, or maybe he'll just walk the hall and find it himself. He had to tell hard news. And we all know there's much harder news to tell too, right? We have to tell the truth, especially when it's hard. Children, when your parents are holding you accountable for something that you know you did wrong, or maybe an instruction that you know you forgot, or that you didn't follow through on, you have to be willing to not defend yourself, but own it, to say, I didn't. Why didn't you? I was disobedient. I don't have an excuse. Instead of, well, that woman you gave me, that man, you know, blaming other people or other things, that is falsehood. We are to be truth-telling people. So parents, one question for you to think about is, do you reward truthfulness, or do you punish truthfulness when they tell you the hard truth? And that's going to really make or break the difference in your home. I remember one time I got sick in the middle of the night, and my sickness stayed in the bedroom, okay? And my mom woke up and was like, rah! And she was like, you need to wake us up if you're sick, even if it's the middle of the night. And I did, and she said she wouldn't get mad, and she didn't get mad, but my stepdad did. So I was told, just tell us, we won't get mad. And I woke him up at 3, and he was furious. Did that, A, motivate me to tell them again, or B, learn to solve my own problem, right? So parents, when your children tell you hard truths, you have to, maybe you just have to say, you need to give me a moment. Because we all get sticker shock. We all get the shock of information. I didn't like necessarily having to share that after finally getting back to one service, we might have a discipleship necessity to multiply because I love being together, but we have a mission. And so we tell the truth. And we allow for the fact that it's not easy to hear sometimes. Those of you in the medical field, you live in that every day. So parents, make sure that you present to your children a reward for truthfulness, a reward for speaking honestly. David, in his confession of sin in Psalm 51, said, God, you desire truth in the inward man. God wants us to be real with him. He can handle the rest. He wants honesty, and we are to model that. So put off falsehood and put on honesty. That's like the beginning step of godly communication in the home. It is built around truth. Second, put off sinful anger, right? Put off sinful anger and put on righteous resolution. Those of you who know this rule are like, man, that's so much more wordy, right? We'll get to that in a minute. But I want to distinguish sinful anger from righteous anger. Put off sinful anger and put on righteous resolution. Any family that rubs shoulders with each other day by day, hour after hour, will have aggravations, annoyances, and friction. Can I get an amen to that? Can we acknowledge that we rub off on each other in wrong ways? Right? The atmosphere is charged with opportunities for sinful anger to show itself. Now, God is never sinfully angry. He does have righteous wrath. His anger is righteous because it is centered around the glory of God. He is never sinfully angry. There is such a thing as righteous anger. We think it makes up 90% of our anger. It really makes up 10. Right? When we're angry, we think it's righteous, period. But rarely are we righteously angry. We are usually sinfully angry. God is never sinfully angry. And that's because his anger is focused on his glory. When he sees God's glory being diminished or being blasphemed, that causes Jesus to be angry. When he saw the money changers bilking the people who were coming to worship in the temple, and he saw the trade that was going on and the love of stuff, Jesus was angry. He braided a rope, and he overturned the tables, and he chased them out. And he said, this is a house of prayer for the nations, my Father's house. You better bring it back to that. So there were times in which Jesus demonstrated anger, but it was because he was not focused on himself. He was focused on the glory of God. Our anger is so often set on our inconvenience. You have inconvenienced me. You have gone against me. You don't respect me the way I want to be respected. So we end up angry, sinfully. And the Bible says that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. James chapter 1. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, when you get angry and when I get angry, we tend to have a couple of different responses. Some of us will tell you right away what we think. Some of us will express that anger immediately. And we think because we're angry, we have a right to do this. Others will like swallow it and put it down in there and maybe think, well, it won't come out. And then it does later. But the anger of man, when you think that you have a right to lash out in anger, you're not going to produce a work of God's righteousness. That will not be the fruit of you expressing your sinful, self-glorifying anger. You have to really inspect whether you were angry because of something done to you or whether you were angry because God's glory is diminished. So, to illustrate, when a child sins, the parent should have a righteous anger toward that child that is more concerned about that child's relationship with God and far less concerned about the trouble and the hazards and the extra work that the child's sin has put upon you as the parent. Don't you realize that people are now going to look at me and they're going to think that, bah, bah, bah. Don't you realize I have to go pay for that thing you broke? Don't you realize, dot, dot, dot. We grieve when we grieve rightly when a child sins because we realize they're running from God. And we confront, or as Dave Merck taught us, we intervene. Ding. We intervene in their life because God's righteousness is more important. God's glory is more important. We want them to know God and to be right with him. If we just act out in anger, you don't have a right to that as a parent. You don't have a right to be angry. You don't. When a family member is angry over the conduct of another family member, the issue should be very carefully inspected. Did they truly sin against me? Would God call it a sin? Do they see that their action was sinful? That's what we want to deal with it God's way. Do I have a right to be angry about this? And if so, how is my heart in danger of becoming sinfully angry? So the text here says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. So here's the problem with this text. The text commands you to be angry. Be angry. So how are we supposed to be angry and yet not remain angry? It says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And I think the answer to the question is that God wants us to deal with our anger swiftly, to put it in the right box, to filter it the way God wants it filtered and not to hold on to it, but to deal with it swiftly. I'm angry and that's not a good thing. I need to make sure that it's dealt with in a godly manner and quickly. So I need to make sure that my anger is actually righteous, that it has God's glory as the main interest, not my own inconvenience or the hurt that was caused me or any of that kind of stuff. And if it is not righteous anger, then I need to repent of it. God, I have no right to be angry about this, but my heart is angry, and my anger will not work your righteousness. That's what your word says, God. So take my anger and exchange it for your grace and mercy, because I have been made in your image, and by your spirit, I can reflect you to this person who has angered me. Whether that's your child, your spouse, your neighbor, or someone else, you've got to repent of it and ask the Lord to guide you in his path. If it is righteous anger and you have a responsibility to address that problem, and many parents do, and many pastors do, and many of us do, all right, then we need to address it in a prompt manner. That doesn't mean we go flying off the handle however we feel. It means we can't sit on it and let it fester. We've got to address it. And anger in the home is much easier to deal with if we would settle conflict when it's small rather than waiting for big blow-ups, but that we would address things promptly. I had a pastor say, keep short accounts, or as we've learned in our training, keep current. If you're out of sorts with your spouse, address it. Don't let the sun go down on that. All right? Maybe you have to decide, because it's 10:30 at night, you need a little bit of sleep so you can address it, you know, with a fresh mind in the morning. But you've made that decision together, and you're agreed upon it. You have actually addressed it, and you're going to get even further into it the next day. But keep current with one another. Keep short accounts. It's really annoying. Some of us are really good at just letting things roll off our backs, and others, everything sticks to them. I'm one of the former, not one of the latter. So my problem is I don't address anger when I should, because I try to trick myself into saying, well, I'm not really angry, right? And that comes back to bite. If you don't have unresolved conflict metastasizing and spreading into your family's communication, you will be able to build up one another. So put off sinful anger and have a righteous resolution to address that anger, right? If it's sinful anger, be resolved to repent of it. If it's righteous anger, be resolved to address it and put it in God's hands, knowing you can't control the other person's response. But you have opened your heart before the Lord, and you can walk with a clean conscience before him. Thirdly, put off destructive words and put on constructive words. Put off destructive words and put on constructive words. The text tells us, verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now God, since we are made in his likeness and we reflect him, God uses words to build, doesn't he? He said, let there be light, and there was light. Let there be water, and the waters covered the land. He speaks and things are constructed. To say we are justified by faith means God has declared us righteous because Jesus died for our sins. So God constructs us, he builds us up. He says in Romans chapter 15 that these words of scripture were given to us so that we may grow in endurance and we may grow in hope. These are constructive words. Now there are some words in here that really cut to the heart, don't they? There are words that expose our sin, expose our sin nature, expose our foolishness and our need for him, but he doesn't make fun of us. He doesn't belittle us. He speaks truth to us. And when he speaks, it's for our good that we receive the words. We tend to use corrupting talk. We belittle people. We tear them down. Some of us are living as if we're like still in the glory years of high school, and we make fun of everybody else's inability to be as fast or as athletic as I was, and we tear down our kids. When I was your age, we didn't have food. We had to learn to just live without food or water, right? You weak-kneed kids have to need food, and all I ever do is work hard and do all this stuff for you, and you never get food. Way to go, Dad. Way to build up your kid. Way to build them up. Corrupt talk, the word for corrupt or destructive talk, okay, means rotten, putrid, worthless, unfit for use. There are some things we can say to people that weren't even worth saying. Versus the constructive talk of the text that tells us that what we speak should be good for building up. It should build up the hearer. Meaning it should help them know God better, know the truth better, and learn how to walk with God. And any parent knows you have to do a lot of correction. You have to do rebuke. You have to instruct. There's different types of communication, and all of them at various times are necessary. But we don't rebuke in a way where we kill the child's spirit. We don't rebuke our spouses in a way that tears them down. We need to be able to build up the hearer. God's words make us, our words ought to help others. Some cases it means use words for crying out loud. It's not that you have corrupt words coming out of your mouth. You have no words coming out of your mouth. You've never told a family member, I love you. Thank you. I saw that. Way to go. Some of us have never heard that from somebody that raised us up or was leading over us. So in some cases, it's use words because you don't use any. Words matter to God. They ought to matter to us, and they ought to be constructive. So we have to be committed as households to use words in order to build up the members of our household. And we build them up according to, in the text, we build them up according to the occasion and according to God's grace. According to the occasion and according to God's grace. The words must fit the occasion. Some situational awareness is needed, right? There is a time to confront. There is a time to withhold from confronting. There is a time to rebuke and a time to withhold from rebuking. There's a time to encourage and a time to expose error so that you can correct it. And at band camp, Chris McClure and I, we go through this. Used to be that on Saturday morning, the parents and alumni would show up and we would do a performance. So basically from Monday to Friday, it's like, you're doing that wrong. You're doing that wrong. You're not doing that right. Stop doing that wrong. I told you to do it right. You still haven't done it right. And like the whole week, you're just like critiquing things that need to be improved. And then on Saturday morning, the band director, Jason, would say, guys, just be nice to them today. Just say nice things to them. Like, you did it better. You've improved so much. And like, you start to encourage them so that they're ready to perform well. They're not sitting there worried about making a mistake. Some kids walk around in their homes on eggshells. Some spouses walk around in their home on eggshells because they always know they're going to be held to task by something that their spouse or parent thinks. What a terrible way to treat your family. That is something that you should repent of if you're the cause of it. There are occasions where you need to rebuke, but make sure your words fit the occasion. And in your family life groups, you'll dig a little deeper into what are the types of occasions we might find ourselves in, right? What are the types of occasions we might find ourselves in? And then our words should be a gift of grace. God is kinder to us than we deserve. God helps us to grow in the Lord through his kind words to us. Our words ought to have goodness wrapped all around them. And if I were loving them by our actions, it's even easier to receive. You want them to grow in the Lord, which is why you're talking to them. Let your words be a gift of grace. Everyone in this room is feeding off of some compliment they received from somebody at some point in time. I don't know what it was. I know I do. And I'm sure you have people who spoke kind to you, and you still live off of those words. They're important, especially for believers. Fourthly, we are to put off worldly reactions and put on godly responses. The other way of putting this is act, don't react, but we are to put off worldly reactions, the things that mark our flesh, and to put on godly responses, godly actions or godly responses to situations as they occur. So verse 31 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. You want to know how we slander one another in our own minds before we ever talk to them? Right? Husbands, can I meddle with you? And I'll lead by example. I don't always put my clothes in the hamper. It's almost 16 years of marriage. I still don't do that as faithfully as I should. And my wife will go, do you have any clothes that need to go in the dark load? Need to go in the white load? Nope, I'm good. Then I walk into my bed. At the foot of the bed, there's like three pairs of whatever. And then I throw them in the hamper that she just emptied. Does that go well for me or does that go poorly for me? Right? How many of you men don't get your clothes in the hamper like your wife has desperately pleaded with you to do year after year? I can't be the only one, right? So, I see that hand. It would be tempting for my wife to walk away and go, he doesn't care about me. I tell him and I tell him and I tell him and I tell him and he still doesn't do it. He doesn't care about me. If she did that, she would have slandered. But how easy is it for our brains to do that? When we get into a conflict in the house, we begin to make enemies of one another and mistreat one another's motives. We assume we know what they're doing. They don't love me anymore. They don't like me. They don't respect me. That's slander in our minds toward another person's character. And God says you are not to have that kind of thinking or speaking in your communication. You want to deal with it? Put it away. Put the slander away. Put the bitterness away. Put the wrath away, put the anger away, and the trying to one-up one another, the clamoring for power and position. Put all that away from you. That's evidence of your fleshliness, your worldliness. No, you need to be marked by the way God treats you. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So worldly reactions are the things we find in verse 31. And God responds to us with verse 32. Has God shown you and I kindness? God demonstrated his love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for you and for me, for the ungodly. Kindness is not a passive word. It is an active doing of good. We often think of kind as something we don't do. Don't be mean, be kind. Which usually is translated, just don't do anything mean. Kindness means actually do something good. Actually do something that blesses. It is active, not passive. He's saying you ought to go out of your way to do something good for them, to bless them. God demonstrated kindness toward us that while we were walking away from him in sin and not wanting him to lord us and lead us, he took initiative to provide salvation for us by paying for our sins, allowing us to have a reconciled relationship. So you need to be thinking about how you can pour kindness on a family member or a household member to uplift them. Did God show tenderheartedness toward his people? Oh, come on now. He says we're the apple of his eye. He says when Paul, who at the time was Saul, was persecuting the church, he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He took the suffering of his people personally. Tenderheartedness means I'm going to let you in. I'm going to let you into my heart and into my affections. I'm letting you in. And God has let us into his life. He cares deeply for us that we might learn to let one another in to one another. It should be evident to people outside your home that the people in your home have a special place in your heart. So you're not just going to work talking about the old man or the old lady. So that you're not just answering the phone, what? Right? Marriage, this happens especially, doesn't it? Because we develop shorthand that might not be understood outside of our context. And sometimes that shorthand is like, we're just tired. Here we go again, same argument. And we speak, instead of fondly and tenderly, we speak harshly or tersely. It should be evident by the way you talk. If you ever went to Cedarville New, Dave Drollinger, what did he call his wife? Sweetie. My sweetie. He never called her by her name. I mean, when we were in class. Okay, I'm sure he called her by her name. But he would always call her my sweetie. And you knew there is no going between you and her, or him and her. There's no going between because he regards her as precious. That's the way that it should be evident to others on the outside that the people in your home are precious to you, important to you. By the way, this is written in the context of how a church is supposed to communicate. So it should be evident when we're out and about talking about our church and the people in our church that the conversation turns to tenderheartedness and kindness. Do you want me going to conferences telling people about the problems of being a pastor here? Do you want me building in them a reputation for a church that is slanderous? Because you have been good. No, we go and we speak tenderly. We speak about the people in our church with love. We speak about the people in our home with an open heart because they're precious to us. God is tenderhearted towards you and me. And has God been forgiving of us? Well, that's the song, beloved. That's the old, old story that we're going to tell and sing and never stop singing, that God has been forgiving of us. He mercifully forgave us for our sins against him. God has forgiven us, and therefore we are in a position to be able to forgive one another. So verse 32 says, forgive one another as God has forgiven us in Christ. This may, for those of you who have really experienced hard victimization, and I want to be careful, but I also want you to think with the wider biblical perspective compared to Matthew 18, we can never be sinned against more than we have sinned against an infinitely holy God. Some of you have been sinned against in tremendously awful ways, and God's going to hold the people that did it accountable. But our sins against one another compared to our sin against the one who gave us life, we could never be sinned against more than we have sinned against God, and God forgave us. So he tells us to be forgiving because we belong to Jesus. He'll take care of the injustice. He'll take care of it. You be forgiving for those that ask for forgiveness. There's a lot to unpack in forgiveness we don't have time to do. But the word says, forgive one another as God has forgiven you in Christ. You must have a disposition for that. So put off worldly reactions and put on godly responses. Now here's the fifth one. And I find this one to be very important as I counsel people, as I go through things in my own life. I find this one really important. Close the loop of conflict if and when it happens. We're going to actually take a whole week and talk about conflict. Okay, so I'm not going to go too far into this. But he says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. You need to tell them they're forgiven. You need to tell them we're okay. If you're in a conflict with somebody and they apologize, you can't just decide quietly, well, I guess I'll forgive them. You need to say it. You need to close the loop of the conflict by saying, we are good again. So in contexts where I have to discipline my children, I always try to make sure that they understand we're okay now. The discipline is over. You are in this family, well-loved, well-appreciated. Let's go have fun together. There's been reconciliation. And a lot of couples will fight, and then they'll sort of work it out, but they won't actually reconcile with words. And so they go away just thinking, well, I guess we're not at each other's throats again. But then the next conflict comes. They've not actually practiced, I forgive you, I love you, I'm committed to you. Close that loop. Aren't you glad God says in his word that we're forgiven? He could have just quietly decided, I'll forgive, and never tell us. And then we would never know. If you're a Muslim, that's your whole problem. You don't know. You don't know what Allah's going to do to you. You don't know if you're forgiven. Jesus speaks. God declares. You can know that you're forgiven in Christ if you will trust in the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. God says we are forgiven. He closes that loop when we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So, beloved, I appeal to you that if you are in a conflict and that conflict has been resolved, take a moment to reaffirm with one another that you are together again. A parent to a child will look differently than a spouse to a spouse. It'll look differently from a roommate to a roommate. My roommate in college used to type with two fingers at 2 a.m. Right? So we had to close the loop a lot, right? He would put his alarm clock across the room and then just let it go, right? I never annoyed him. Never. No. I put my fair share into the mix. But we had to learn as roommates to reaffirm conflict is over. Reunion is restored. We are in fellowship with one another. So, we need to close the loop of conflict. Beloved, put off falsehood. Put on honesty in your homes because God is honest with you. All right? Put off these sinfully angry things that drive us away from the righteousness of God. Put on a righteous resolution to deal with your anger according to what kind it is in a timely manner. We want to put off these types of destructive words and put on constructive words that build. We want to put off worldly reactions to things that happen to us and take on godly responses. What would God want me to do with this scenario? And if there is conflict and you have worked it through, close that loop with reaffirmation. Don't leave them wondering. Because God doesn't leave us wondering. And that's where we now turn as we begin to think about observing communion. So committed is God to reminding us who we are if we believe in Jesus Christ, that he actually gave us an ordinance that we are to practice on a regular basis that reaffirms that we are forgiven in Christ Jesus by faith, not by works, by his works, by his righteousness, which he gives to us freely. And God reminds us to take and to eat and to take and to drink because he is reminding us again that if we have our faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, we have it completely. Complete atonement he has made. All right? And so communion is something we practice because God wants us to be reaffirmed. It is in some ways a reset button in the sense that it reminds us of what's most important. That as being image bearers of God, we who have sinned against God need a rescue that we can't create for ourselves. And God, out of his kindness and mercy to us and tenderheartedness for us, reached down with his own son to live a sinless life and to die a sacrificial death on our behalf so that we could have all of our sins paid for. Sin has to be paid for. And life is the cost. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. So I'm going to invite our deacons who will be preparing the elements to come forward. And if you've never been here before, I always